Well, the full title of my short address to you this afternoon is The Great Obstacles to Sanctification: Fighting Prayerlessness and Pride as Office Bearers. The Great Obstacles to Sanctification: Fighting Prayerlessness and Pride. I have a book in my study called The Minister's Personal Obstacles, and there's maybe 15 chapters. And there's many things we could talk about under this theme of what really hinders ministry as ministers and as office bearers. But when you boil it all down, I think if God would help us to resolve these two problems to some degree, all the other obstacles would be trivialized at the same time. And so what I want to do with you in these few moments is I want first to explain to you the problem of prayerlessness, and then give you some remedies for it, and then the problem of spiritual pride as an office bearer, and give you some remedies for it. So it's a pretty straightforward outline. In the marginal notes of the King James Version of the Bible, we read under James 5:17 that Elijah prayed in his prayer. Rather peculiar expression, and yet a very realistic one, because I'm sure you know as elders too, that former elders, that so often we pray with people, but we don't really pray. The old Scottish expression that the prayer doesn't go above the ceiling, or maybe that's a Dutch expression. But the Scottish certainly were the ones that said, we have to pray until we pray through and lay hold of God Almighty. And may I suggest to you that one of our greatest problems in office bearing is a kind of routine prayer life, that we don't wrestle with God as we ought in our prayers. And this is a bane upon all our office bearing. It's a drawback. It's a problem. It's a huge obstacle. I've seen in my own ministry times when God did give the spirit of prayer and supplication that the prayer did far more good, even visibly, at the very moment, than all the persuading conversation I was trying to engage in. Prayer can leave impressions. Heartfelt prayer can leave impressions that no amount of verbal persuasion can do. Prayer is critical. I believe as an office bearer that when we visit someone, the most important part of the visit is prayer. We ought not rush that prayer. We ought to take our time. We have to lay the needs out specifically. Follow the Acts program of prayer that we were talking about moments ago with your pastor. Yes, but the most important thing there is that every part, the A, the C, the T, the S, the adoration, the confession, the thanksgiving, the supplication, has to come from the heart as well as the mind. Now, when I was at Westminster Seminary, I wrestled long and hard with this question. Why was it that our forefathers seemed to have so much more blessing on their ministries than we do today? I studied George Whitefield's sermons for an answer. And to my astonishment, I found that his sermons were good, but they weren't really any different than what many of my dear brethren around the world were preaching every Sunday. And gradually I came to the realization that these great men of God that were greatly blessed were inevitably prayer warriors. They had inner closets, real inner closets. They stormed the mercy seat. There were men who took the kingdom of heaven by violence, for the violent take it by force. Martin Luther prayed 2 hours every day. And one day he said to Philip Melanchthon, Philip, I've got so much more to do tomorrow than normal that I need an extra hour for prayer. Now, what happens to our prayer life when we're very, very busy? We squeeze it down. Luther expanded it. Why the difference? Well, because we tend to see prayer as an appendix to our work. And Luther saw it, and our forefathers saw it, as the foundation of their work. You know, the very office of ministry and eldership, too, to a certain degree, exists to pray. The very office of deaconry exists so that elders and ministers could give themselves to prayer and the Word. Acts 6. Charles Bridges puts it this way. He says, there's really two duties in the Christian ministry. One is prayer and the other is preaching. And he says prayer is listed as the first and the better half of the work. Well, it's rather convicting. I can't pray 2 hours straight. I'm sure most of us can't. So I'm not trying to make you feel guilty here this afternoon because I'm going to stipulate how many hours you have to pray. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to impress upon you and myself that a couple periods of 5 minutes a day in prayer is not sufficient for a man who's called of God. You can't just wrestle with God and agonize with God and storm the mercy seat for revival and blessing that He would rend the heavens and come down. You can't do that by talking to Him 5 minutes a day. Then there are other examples that are even more convicting. John Welsh, the son-in-law of John Knox, his wife said of him after he died that he prayed 7 to 8 hours a day. Can you imagine? She said he left his robe beside their bed, and there was never a night in their marriage that he didn't get up at some point in the night and go off into a side room and pray. And that was in the cold highlands of Scotland. And sometimes she'd follow him. She'd be so afraid he'd catch cold. And she'd stand at the doorway and she'd say, John, honey, come back to bed. You're going to catch cold. And he would say back through the closed door. She didn't dare open the door because it was too sacred encounter with God. But he'd shout back through the door, oh, my dear wife, I have 3,000 souls to care for. And I know not how it is with many of them. He's praying for them one by one. 3,000 in his congregation. How is it possible? Sometimes she would hear him praying through the closed door. Lord, wilt thou not give us Scotland? Wilt thou not give us Scotland? You see, his prayer life transcended his own local church of 3,000. It took up the whole nation. You see, these were men of great prayer. Thomas Brooks confessed that, you know, Thomas Brooks, a great Puritan. He confessed that prayer was hard work. But he said, how often have I experienced that God hath kissed me at the beginning of prayer, spoken peace to me in the midst of prayer, and filled me with joy and assurance upon the close of prayer. Listen to Joseph Alline's wife writing about him in the book of his letters that we just reprinted. At the time of his health, he did rise constantly after before 4 o'clock. And would be much troubled if he heard the smiths or other craftsmen at their trade before he was at communion with God, saying to me often, how their noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve much more than theirs? From 4 to 8, he spent in prayer and in holy contemplation, mixed with the singing of psalms. Sometimes he would also suspend the routine of parochial engagements and devote whole days to these sweet exercises, in order to which he would contrive to be alone in some empty house or some sequestered spot in the open valley. Here there would be much outpouring of prayer and meditation to God and heaven. Speaking of McShane, you've all heard the story, I'm sure, of the minister who came to McShane's church to hear the secret of his success in ministry. And the minister was gone, and only the janitor was present, which is, by the way, exactly our experience when we went to Dundee. We took a side trip to Dundee to see an exchange church, and only the janitor was present. And he took us all around the church. It was a wonderful experience. But sadly today, there's only 20 people that worship there, and it's all modern worship, and it's very sad in one way. But in that day, this minister came, and he asked the janitor, "Well, maybe you can tell me the secret." "Oh, yes," the janitor said, "no problem. Come with me." He walked into McShane's study. He said, sit in McShane's chair. So we did. He said, "Put your arms on the desk." So he did. He said, "Put your head in your hands." So he did. And he said, "Cry to God Almighty." And then he said to the minister, he said, come out with me into the pulpit." So he came out and he said, go up in the pulpit. He said, "Throw out your arms. Cry to God Almighty." You see, you get the point. Shane was as holy in private as he was in public. Well, the problem is obvious. When we had the privilege of going to Switzerland, we stopped at Ulrich Zwingli's church, longed to see it, and the sign said, "Closed for repairs." We came back years later, I said, "I finally get to see Zwingli's church," and the sign said, "Closed for repairs." And the problem with talks like this is that we keep talking about prayer, but our prayer life is too often closed for repairs. And the problem is that when our prayer life is boarded shut, everything else is closed with God as well. You can't have a close life with God without a close prayer life with God. And that's what the Lord complained of Israel, that no man stirs up himself to take hold of me. So may I ask you, and may I ask myself, because I'm preaching to myself just as much as to you this afternoon, more. But may I ask all of us, are we men of prayer? Are we modeling for our people what it means to pray? John Owen said of ministers, and it applies to elders as well, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. But what are we to do? What's the remedy for this great problem? Well, let me give you four or five things. Number one, I believe that in all effective office bearing, we ought to maintain the priority of prayer in our personal and official life. John Bunyan put it so beautifully. He said, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed." Prayer has to be number one. It has to be first. It ought to be our automatic response when we come up against some need or some concern or every church duty we do. We ought to bend our knees and pray. We ought to never think we can do anything in the church without prayer. My dad taught me that when I was very young. He said, "Son, when you become a minister someday," he said, "don't ever do anything without prayer." Now, I have a lot of prayerless prayers too, but I do try to follow that principle. So, I've been teaching Confession of Faith class now for 27 years from the very same book. I just about have every answer memorized in terms of what I really want to say. I know it very well, but I know that if it's not sanctified in prayer, it will come across flat. And so before I teach Confession of Faith class, I have to get down on my knees and pray for blessing. Brothers, make it a fundamental rule. You will undertake no visit to no widow. You will teach no class. You will do nothing for the Church of Jesus Christ without attempting to storm the mercy seat. Secondly, cultivate the spirit and habit of prayer that is commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Or as we just read from Luke 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, what does that mean? Well, I found one divine who says it this way. To pray without ceasing means to pray constantly at set times and set seasons. It means to pray with importunity and vehemence. That's what I read to you, the importunate woman. And it means to pray by improving all occasions that call for prayer, with the darting up of our souls into God in holy meditations and petitions. Now that's a pretty good explanation, I think. It doesn't mean we have to pray 24 hours a day, every single moment, of course. It's impossible. We have other work to do. But there's a little Scottish illustration that I think is even better than this, because I think it gets to the heart of what it means to pray without ceasing. There was a group of ministers who got together every month for a session around a theological question. And one month they got together for this question: what does it mean to pray without ceasing? And they couldn't quite get their fingers on it, take its pulse. And so one minister said, as the maid girl came by and gave them refreshments, maybe you can tell us, young lady, what it means to pray without ceasing. He said it sort of tongue in cheek. And she said, oh, sir, she said, it's really quite easy. She said, when I arose from bed this morning, as I dressed, I pray, Lord, clothe me with thy righteousness today. When I came down here and dusted the furniture before you men came, I pray, Lord, take away all the dirt and filth and sin of my heart. And as I prepared this food and drink for you, I prayed, O Lord Jesus, be thou my bread of life, my water of life. And so, sirs, I pray my way throughout the day. That's it. This attitude, this habit of prayer, this yearning between set times of prayers to commune with God. That's the secret of spiritual life. You know, too, as well as I do, that when you're backsliding, you still have your set times of prayer. But the in-between times are gone, for the most part. So when you live close to God, that you're sending up these darts of holy meditation and holy petition to God Almighty. You see, we ought to feel as familiar with prayer. Well, may I say it this way? We ought to feel more familiar with prayer than anything else we do in this world. Joseph Alain put it this way. He said, when I lose that spirit of prayer and supplication throughout the day, I feel like a bird out of its nest. And I'm not content until I'm in my old way of communion with God again. I'm back in the nest of prayer. Oh, may God help us to realize this, how beautiful this is. And one practical thing I might insert here. One fundamental rule I try to tell my theological students this as well, is that no matter what you are doing, if you have the least impulse to pray throughout the day, pray. Whatever you're doing is less important than prayer at that moment. So even if you're driving down the road, pray with your eyes open if there's an impulse to pray. Or if I'm sitting at my computer and I'm studying for a sermon, I've got three thoughts that come to me in rapid succession, but I also feel a need to pray. My tendency is to say, well, I'll get those three thoughts down and then I'll pray. But prayer is more important than those thoughts. When there's an impulse to pray, pray. You're with your wife in the afternoon, in the middle of the afternoon and you have an impulse to pray, say to her, honey, let's get on our knees and let's pray. When you have the impulse, take advantage of it. Have your fixed times. But don't ever postpone prayer. Often you'll find, even if you wait 5 minutes, the same spirit of expectation, the thing that the Spirit's prompting within you to prompt you to pray has disappeared. 3. Value prayer. Value its efficacy. Value it even if it's not answered or seems not to be answered. William Bridge, the Puritan, said this, "'Tis a mercy to pray, though I never receive the mercy prayed for." Just the freedom to pray. It's a wonderful thing. When I was 9 years old, my dad sat me down one day and said, "I want you to remember something all your life. I want you to remember that the difference between the godly and the ungodly is that the godly always have a place to go." Think about that. It's so simple, but it's so true. The only two surgeries I've ever had in my life are on my knees, on both knees. And when the second knee was done, I remember driving myself to the hospital and thinking on the way, you know, this is a very small surgery. But what do people do who don't have a place to go in prayer? What do they do when they have surgery? What do they do as they get older? What do they do when they face eternity? What a blessing to have a place to go. Value prayer. Don't take prayer for granted. It's a tremendous gift. It's worth more than money can buy. You've heard perhaps the wonderful story of Spurgeon, who got so upset. You know, Spurgeon had a unique way of responding to people. And he got so upset with a bricklayer who was laying bricks, putting down the street in front of his house, and the man kept swearing, using God's name in vain, that one day he called him into a study. He said, "Look," he said, "I'll give you £20 if you promise never to use the name of God again." The guy said, "Great," pocketed the money. Well, he came home that night. His daughter was pretty sick. She got sicker. And each day he came home from work for about 2 weeks. The daughter got sicker. Pretty soon she was actually beginning to die, or death was a real possibility at least. And that man, that money began to burn on that man's pocket. Every time he was about ready to pray, he couldn't pray because, well, he had the £20. Finally, one day he came to Spurgeon and he threw the money at his feet. He said, "There's your money back," he said. "There is no amount of money that is worth not praying." Prayer is valuable. It's valuable if it's not answered, but how much more valuable it is when it is answered. Bishop Joseph Hall said, "Good prayers never come weeping back. I either receive the answer I've been asking for or what I should have asked for in the first place." Prayer is so beautiful because, you know, when a little child comes to you and your little daughter or son and they ask for something, and you know that really it'd be better if they would really receive something else, even better than what they asked. And you give that to them and they realize it. They're very thankful that Dad did even better than what I asked. But that's what God does. Ephesians 3:20. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So recognize this incredible value in prayer. And then 2, lean on the Word of God in prayer. And turn God's Word into petitions. Prayer, said John Trapp, is putting God's promises into suit. William Gunnall said, "One way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show Him His handwriting. God is tender of His own word." You know how sometimes if you get a letter from someone you really love. I had an elder, actually, last year, who found a letter in his closet that my dad had written to him 40-some years ago about spiritual things. A beautiful letter. He gave it to me. I treasured it. I read my dad's handwriting over and over. I tried to put myself back into my dad's frame of mind. I enjoyed it. But how much more God enjoys hearing His own word from the lips of His own child. You know, I've got 7 or 8 maybe books of our forefathers, our old forefathers' prayers. Spurgeon, the pastor in prayer, William Jay has a book on prayers, and others. And what has struck me as I've read those from time to time is that in every case, 85 to 90% of the content of their prayers is simply Scripture. Scripture added to Scripture. They're bringing to God His own Word. Listen to William Grinnell once more. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's Word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. Furnish thyself with arguments from the promises to reinforce thy prayers, to make them prevail with God. That's the way to pray. The mightier any is in the word, Gernal concludes, the more mighty he will be in prayer. Spurgeon said this, all our libraries and all our studies are mere emptiness compared with our closets. Well, then there's a second major problem, the problem of pride. I'll be shorter here. But pride is an awful thing. Pride induced Adam to fall. It motivated the holy angels to mar God's sinless creation. Like cancer, it destroys us internally. Pride is like no other sin. Because every other sin is an attack on God in the sense that I'm turning away from God. But pride is a sin in which I attack God face to face and I want to dethrone God. Pride, said Puritan Henry Smith, is the chief sin that lifts the heart above God, against God, and without God. God hates pride. 4 times in the 7 abomination God hates, pride is implicated. He beholds the proud afar off, as though the very sight were intolerable to him. He resists the proud. He curses them with his mouth, the Bible says. He punishes them with his hand. He hates the proud with his heart. Now, if God hates natural pride so much, how much more must He not hate spiritual pride? And are we not all prone to it, also as office bearers? Even when God helps us, we're prone to end in ourselves. Cotton Mather said, apprehensions of pride working in my heart fill me with inexpressible bitterness and confusion before the Lord. And then he goes on, talks about it. And he says he spent a whole night praying against pride. Henry Martin, the great missionary, said, it gives me great pleasure when I'm complimented by others, but I hate the pleasure I feel. Richard Baxter said that pride was with him in the study and it went with him to the pulpit and it was with him as he preached and it followed him home back into his study again and he detested it. You see, the difference between our forefathers and us so often today is that not that they didn't have pride or we do have pride, we all have pride. But the difference is they hated it and they fought against it and they wrestled with it. Jonathan Edwards said that pride in us is like an onion. You take off one layer and you think you're done with it and there's another layer and another layer, deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart. You see, the antithesis between spiritual pride and spiritual humility is just incredible. Pride is an awful thing. Think of a humble Christ and a proud Christian. A suffering Christ and a proud Christian. What a contrast. Oh, brothers, we ought to lie down in our shame and nakedness and confusion of face for our pride. Well, what are the remedies to this dreadful sin? Let me give you quickly five things here as well. The first is to prevent and cure the pride of our hearts is one of God's greatest goals in us as office bearers. God will find ways to kill our pride. It's our task not to resist them. John Calvin wrote to an invalid, "You know, my Lord, how difficult it is amidst the honors and riches of this world to lend an ear to God. But through your handicap, God has taken you aside so that you may hear Him more clearly and learn in secret to be humbled before Him." God said to Israel, "I allowed you to wander in the wilderness to humble you." You know, how often we, also as office bearers, don't set an example in this area. When affliction strikes us, we don't say, "Lord, I needed it because I'm too proud. Use it, Lord, to humble me. Who am I, Lord God? What is my house that Thou hast brought me hitherto?" John Newton wrote to a newly ordained minister of the gospel, "It is easy for me to advise you to be humble and for you to acknowledge the propriety of the advice. But while human nature remains in its present state, there will be the same connection between popularity and pride as between fire and gunpowder. They cannot meet without an explosion, at least not unless the gunpowder be kept very damp." And you see, God keeps our gunpowder damp by giving us what Newton goes on to say to this young man, narrow escapes. He humbles us through affliction, through disappointments, through trials, so that we lose our pride. Secondly, seek grace to be thoroughly persuaded that pride lies deeply rooted within you, to your great shame and to your great guilt. There was a Puritan by the name of Richard Mayo, M-A-Y-O, who wrote at length on this. He had a whole sermon on it in the Puritan Sermons at Cripplegate. And he said basically this: "Sure, that man who hath sinned the way you have sinned, and that man who has spent his time the way you've spent your time, that man who's made a whole list of things, that man who used his eyes the way you've used your eyes, should that man finally ends up saying was a heart like your heart? Should that man be proud?" And then he goes on to say, "The problem with pride is it's hard to starve this sin because it can live on almost anything." I remember being in Mexico at a certain mission where the ground around was just brown dirt everywhere. Hardly anything would grow. It was a very poor family. All the families around there were poor, but a very poor family took me outside their home and they showed me a little tiny evergreen that was no higher than that. And that was their pride and their joy, a little evergreen. You see, we can be proud about teaching one catechism class. We can be proud about one compliment after a sermon. And we offend God with our pride. Richard Mayo says, "If thou didst but know one half, nay, 100th part of the sin and wickedness that still dwells within thee, thou wouldst have no spiritual pride. Thirdly, we need to use examples from the Bible and church history of godly humility and set those examples before us. Like Jacob, I am unworthy of the least of all the mercies thou hast shown to thy servant. David, I'm a worm and no man. Paul, I'm the chief sinner, less than the least of all saints. Martin Luther, in myself I'm not only miserable, but misery itself. Or, I'm the greatest pope of all. John Calvin, I'm a malicious man to other men. John Bradford, I'm a painted hypocrite. But most of all, we need to follow Christ's example. Calvin wrote, Christ's entire life was naught but a series of sufferings in the midst of humility. The best place to have our pride snipped and killed is at Calvary's cross. How could I be proud when my Savior had to suffer and die for me? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Then too, fourthly, if you would have a cure for pride, you must seek to know God better. Seek to know Him in His glory, His majesty. What happened when Isaiah saw Him? Saw His train in the temple. Woe is me, for I am undone. What happened when Job finally came to the right place in Job 42? I have heard of Thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth Thee. Wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. And then finally, if you would cure pride, meditate much on the solemnity of death, the certainty of judgment, and the vastness of eternity. How great these things are. And one day, God will say to every one of us, give an account of thy stewardship. Give an account of thy office bearing. And to do that before a holy God. When I have been at my very best times, an unprofitable servant. O God, have mercy upon me. Humble me. Show me thy way, Lord. Show me thy glory. That must be our cry. We must walk with humility before our God. And that humility doesn't come easy. We live in a proud society. And we're proud people with proud hearts. But may God teach us that really all true holiness comes down to this. He must increase. And I must decrease. May God help us to battle these problems of prayerlessness and pride. And may we flee to Jesus, who can give us the strength and the insight and the wisdom and the power to deal with these sins properly. Thank you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we bow before Thee in this moment. We confess our great guilt. But we also look to Thee as the great remedy. We ask, O Lord Jesus, show us our prayerlessness and show us our pride. And then drive us in all humility, repenting of our sin to Thyself, to our praying and thanking High Priest, who is the one who had every reason to be proud, yet humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. Lord God, help us to serve Thee with all humility, prayerfully, and find in Jesus Christ, here too, our mentor, our guide, the one who has merited the very graces we seek. O God, make us useful and fruitful, and take away these great obstacles. And let us serve Thy church with those three graces we need the most, as Augustine put it, humility, humility, humility. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.